Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the 52nd sermon in a sermon series on Luke's Gospel, and this evening we're going to examine Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 44. That's page 870 in your pew Bible. We continue in a theme of Luke's Gospel that he first set out at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4. We saw how the Lord Jesus' growing confrontation with the religious leaders who opposed him reveals a more comprehensive spiritual struggle. And the Lord Jesus, knowing the reality of this confrontation, sets it all in the light of the future judgment. And Luke will stay here now until the end of chapter 14. Now, we saw how Luke first focused on the quality of rejection in three different types of people. The first group bluntly rejected Jesus. The second group sought to test Jesus' claim in a greater sign, a greater act of power. And the third group were supportive, but refused to make a commitment. They kept their distance. And last Sunday, we saw how the Lord Jesus singles out the group who asked for a greater sign. He calls such a further sign-seeking people evil, because it is the pattern of the evil one who demanded greater signs in his testing of Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, give me a sign, the devil says over and over. He then gave two illustrations that highlighted the absurdity of such a request for a greater sign. He gave two different groups of Gentiles, the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. Both heard God's word, saw the sign, and worshipped in repentance and thanksgiving. So we learned how billions of signs and wonders would not make the world turn to Christ. Rather, it is the Word of God that renews the mind and heart to faith. Nineveh and Sheba had crumbs. How much more, the Lord Jesus tells the crowd, that you now have in the witness of the Old Testament Scriptures. And we could say the same of us. How much more do we have in the clear accounts of the four Gospels, the New Testament, and the testimony of countless generations who have sat under God's word? Jesus turned next to the source of this absurd request for a greater sign. The source of an evil generation, he says, is the evil in their hearts. Their eye is the lamp that shows its darkness. He presses home this point. What is your heart's desire? What is your heart's disposition? In other words, are you a lamp of darkness or of light? Examine yourselves. Jesus tells us, for the door to eternal life is wide open. Now, Luke continues now in our text this evening in the same way. He sets what the Lord Jesus has just said in the source of sign-seeking lying within, with the first of two conversations, one with an unnamed Pharisee in verses 37 through 44, and then with a religious lawyer later after that. He sets out four woes, laments, two of which are the focus of our study tonight. The sum of the four are differing aspects of personal self-deception, of personal self-deception, and its danger in our relationship to others that draws them likewise into self-deception. So in the first place, we learn how self-deception leads to the abuse of power. How their self-deception destroys the souls of the very people they were meant to teach and protect. Therefore, in order to grasp the full sense of Jesus' lament here, it would be good if we reminded ourselves what exactly a Pharisee is. Because with the benefit of hindsight, one could conclude that they should have been the natural supporters of the Lord Jesus. They were not interested in some political or pragmatic compromise with the Greco-Roman culture like the Sadducees were, but instead they came from humble beginnings among the Jews like the Lord Jesus. They were committed to holy living. The name Pharisee means one who is separate. When you wanted to become a Pharisee, there was a probationary period of a year during which you had to show your ability, your commitment to detail, to keep the rituals of the Torah, of God's law. And then many Pharisees went on to train to become a scribe, an expert in God's law. You see, both the general Pharisee and the specialized scribe loved the law. They loved God's law. So full membership in the community came after their probationary period, when a man pledged to observe all the laws regarding purity, all the laws regarding sacrifice, keeping the holy days and the tithes toward the temple. And so, as you would expect, being a Pharisee was also a dangerous occupation. Now, why would I say dangerous? Well, because, you see, they did not account for the depth of our sinfulness. And instead, they translated their effort into earning. Their expectation of respect from their fellow Jews because of their labor became natural to them. Because the ordinary Jew did not submit to the rigor of study, of keeping the law as they did. And herein is where their sinfulness grew. They forgot how effort does not mean earning. They forgot the quality of God's mercy. They forgot the quality of His grace in giving the law to them in the first place. It became for them a ladder to climb rather than a mirror to see themselves as God saw them and to cry out humbly for God's grace. You see, the main tussle at that time between the Pharisee and the general population was mostly due to the people's neglect of the temple tithe. Your tithe demonstrated your love for God's law, God's temple, and God's people. So the Pharisees set an example. However, they missed the heart of their problem, didn't they? They missed the heart of the problem being their own hearts. Confusing their effort with earning, darkened with pride, only darkness now shines from their eyes. So deep was their darkness that these most religious of men were the most hypocritical and the bitterest of the enemies of the Lord Jesus. They chose to protect themselves with self-deception, of rationalizing their thinking and their behavior. And what does that lead to? Inevitably, my dear friends, it leads to abuse, doesn't it? They abuse their authority. They abuse their position. And they let the pride that drove their teaching infect the people around them. This indeed is the spiritual diagnosis that is the backdrop of what the Lord Jesus says at this very significant dinner at the Pharisee's home. It begins quite simply, doesn't it? While Jesus is talking, it's time for the midday meal. So the Pharisee invites Jesus to lunch. And so verse 38 tells us quite simply that Jesus entered and took his place at the table. We note what's missing. And in case we have forgotten, the text tells us how the Lord Jesus has bypassed the ritual washing. We find out about it in the surprise of the host. And in that surprise is right where the Lord Jesus places the surgeon's scalpel. He says, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside, do you see that? Inside, you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." So still damp from the ritual washing, you could just imagine the Pharisees around the table pausing as Jesus attacks this focus on externals. Outwardly correct, inwardly evil. Notice again how he sets this standing before God in an illusion of the final judgment. It's right there. Do you see it? "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Did you catch that there? He's pointing to this ultimate, terrifying reality. God knows you both outside and inside. You may fool everyone. You may fool your nearest and dearest. You may even fool yourself, but God sees the inside. And it's that is presented as evidence for the prosecution at the great final assizes, the great final courtroom at the end of the age. Therefore, Jesus says, give it away. Give away those things that give you status, your greed, your wickedness. Get rid of your sinfulness. Trust in your Heavenly Father. Everything will be clean for you, the inside and the outside. It's God's call to every sinful person, isn't it? What is visible in your actions must become consistent with the new life you receive by the Holy Spirit. If there is an inconsistency, we must ask ourselves, where is that sinfulness that still has its hold upon me? You come to the Lord then and you confess it. You cry out to him as our Heavenly Father, knowing in confidence that he's ready to hear and receive your cries. And then, with the healing balm of the blood of Christ, he declares you righteous in him. You see, in all of this is how the Lord Jesus sets his lament, that all of this bounty, these blessings that are poured out upon those who trust in Christ, is here in this lament, this refusal towards self-examination, bringing about these great woes. The first one is in giving. Now, his first woe falls hard on the Pharisees' exemplary giving of the tithe in verse 42. You see it? "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. You see, the Pharisees tithe, which actually, well, would make them a model member of a church today, wouldn't it? They had a commitment to the temple that would be the hope of every pastor and every hard-pressed treasurer to this day. No true Pharisee ever knowingly gave less than his legal obligation of 10%. Synagogues that had a good sprinkling of Pharisees prospered over those that did not. They were such givers that they even gave a tenth of mint and rue. Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, mint and rue were both wild, herbaceous perennials. They were used for medicinal purposes. So they were omitted from the tithe. But the Pharisee tithed them anyway. They were great tithers, but as the Lord Jesus points out, they were inward failures. They somehow were blinded to the justice where they stood condemned and the love of God who provided their salvation in Christ. For you neglect justice and the love of God. In fact, they had forgot all those around them, their covenant brothers and sisters, particularly the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. It's in the prophets over and over again, particularly in prophets like Micah, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, or Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Write those down, and you can look them up for your homework this week. Micah 6, verse 8, Amos 5, 21 to 24. You see, the Pharisee calculated their tithing down to the decimal point, but when they turned to consider God's justice and God's love, they walked away. They walked away from it for themselves, and if they walk away from it for themselves, how in the world are they going to see the need in their other brother or sister in the covenant? There's a great principle here, isn't there? When we forget our need of God's mercy, we do not show mercy to others. Show me, my dear friends, the legalistic mind, where condemnation comes with 1,001 cuts. And I'll show you someone who's forgotten their own need of God's mercy, that without it they would stand condemned. Oh, my dear friends, may God's grace always be amazing to us. Because if we do not show mercy to a brother or sister in Christ, then we indeed spurn Christ's gift of mercy to us. It's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. Notice where we are. We're right here where the Lord Jesus always started. Right here at the heart, the lamp of the eye, betraying what the heart is. Is it darkness or light? It closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Indeed. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but also in deed and in truth. But the Lord Jesus has more to say. There's another woe here, isn't it? The second woe zeroes in on their self-deceiving hearts. The same pattern, you see. We begin with the behavior and we zero in on the source. The self-deceiving heart in pride. Look at verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now you see, the most important seat in the synagogue were those in the front, facing the congregation. So the Pharisees were one group that would stand behind and look out at the congregation. They loved to be seen by everyone, alongside the tabernacle or the chest on the wall where the scroll of God's law, the Torah, the thing they loved, was kept. They could look pensive, nodding in agreement as the law was read, have a beatific face as the Psalms were sung. During the sermon, they could assume various postures or give facial expressions to communicate their approval, their restraint, or their condemnation. And on the street, well, then the more elaborate the greeting, the better. Ah, Rabbi Eleazar, glorious doctor of the Torah, repository of Solomonic epigrams, son of Amos, son of Saul, son of, you get the idea, don't you? The principal folly, what is it? What is it here? It was that their pride left no room for God, the God they served so meticulously. What's happened? Efforts become earning. Therefore, they had no room for real faith at all. On another occasion, Jesus puts it this way, in the form of a question. How can you believe, he says to the Pharisee, when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That's John chapter 5, verse 44. To pursue the adulation and praise of men is to despise the praise of God. You cannot seek both. Indeed, my dear friends, this is the question, isn't it, of every minister? Do you want a quiet life? Or do you want a faithful life? You seek the faithful life, it won't be quiet. You seek the quiet life, it's never faithful. What's the effect? To understand his woe here, you see, we must also recall the Old Testament scriptures, because to hear Jesus' words about grave markers and unmarked graves and all of that, we really have to pause for a moment and ask ourselves, well, what was the purpose of a grave marker in this period? Was it? It's different from ours, you see. I mean, if we ask someone on the street, why do we put up a headstone? Well, they say, it's to show where somebody's buried. So it says something like, well, here lies so-and-so. But that was not the reason then, except in the case of the tomb of a king, which was more a national monument than it was of the person. Think of it more like the Lincoln Memorial, and of his Abraham Lincoln was also buried there. We wouldn't so much pause at the grave, but look at the wonder of the statue and of the colonnade and of his position in our nation's capital. The tomb reflects the status of the nation in which the monarch is the representative. So what then was the purpose of a grave marker for the ordinary Joe and Jane in Israel? Well, we can find this out from the law. In Numbers 19 and Leviticus 21, we get careful instructions in how burial places, or a tomb, or an ossuary where bones are placed of the dead, were unclean, according to God's law. So if they're unclean, what do? You mark them, and you mark them clearly. So it wasn't so much that here lies so-and-so. The marker was to say, don't come near here. It's unclean. Otherwise, a pilgrim on his or her way to the temple could step on a grave, become spiritually unclean, and then unknowingly defile the temple. That was why the graves were whitewashed. It was so that pilgrims coming to Jerusalem could stay well away from them at those special seasons when they would go up to Jerusalem, like the Passover or Pentecost or the others. So can you see the almost macabre kind of humor that's going on here? The Pharisees, so concerned about external godliness, were actually the source of spiritual uncleanliness to their unsuspecting Jewish brother or sister. They were unclean, full of dead men's bones, so to speak. Therefore, such defilement must have a source, and that is their self-deception, their posturing, their status, their abuse of their authority drew unsuspecting people toward them. And the Pharisee, armed with power due to their knowledge, due to their position in the culture, or their verbal skill, or their sense of presence among the people, exercised that power for their own self-feeding, for their own status, in their own pride. So instead of feeding the flock of God, they fed on the flock of God. They deceived them and sadly condemned them to the same judgment before God that they themselves would endure. The Lord Jesus alludes here directly to the prophet Ezekiel in his pronouncement of woe upon the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel 34. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should you not, shepherds, feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. What the Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, is that the Pharisee is the spiritual typhoid Mary. Diseased, polluted, and infecting. He's saying that they were spiritual cannibals who fed on their own people. You see, the point he's making is such a serious one because all of us inevitably communicate what we are. We can externally do all the right religious things, right down to tithing the basil and garlic off of our pizza, but we will ultimately impart what is within us. And the people around us will see the artificiality, the affectedness, the elitism, the anger, the hostility, the hatred, the suspicion, the sourness, the inner blasphemies, the abuse. What's the biblical principle here? My dear friends, we leave our fingerprints on each other's souls. We do. We leave our fingerprints on each other's souls. For Christ or for unbelief? In mercy and grace or for power and status? My dear friends, beware, beware self-deception. It is the first step toward the abuse of power. It's the first step toward walking away from your need of God's grace. It is imperative, therefore, that our thoughts, our desires, our actions have roots in the faith we confess with our lips. So how can we do this? Rather, give what is inside as alms, and you will find everything is clean for you. If you are a believer, my dear friend, the change in your life was wrought by the Holy Spirit. He washed the inside of the cup. And now you must perpetually give everything that is within you as an alms, as an offering. There must be this ongoing inspection in light of God's word, this regular confession, this constant petition for the Spirit's power to enable you to put sin to death and to live a life in Christ. And my dear friends, if you do not have that faith in Christ, do not attempt a mere external reformation, because it will never produce a love for God and humankind. To the extent that even if you try, when the pressure's on, it crumbles like a house of cards. We must open our hearts to His grace and give Him our old heart as an arm. And then He will make us new. New. Through Christ. And everything from then on will be clean. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church. Ancient Truth. Real People. New Life.